Thank you so much. I think that it's a great summary, especially that first stanza of the book of Jonah, a man who was running from God, and yet the Lord continued to pursue him in grace. Well, we began a couple weeks ago a study of the book of Jonah, and you can open your Bibles to that right now, Jonah chapter 3. And as I've told you these last 2 weeks, we're going to combine our study of Jonah with a study of the book of Nahum. We're just going to go from one right to the other. The thing that sort of connects these two books of the Bible is they're both about God's dealings with the great city of Nineveh. The book of Jonah is a magnificent depiction of God's mercy and all of its marvelous facets. And the book of Nahum is about what happens when the day of mercy is past. And so we're going to look at God and his character. And so we're still in this this book of grace, this book of Jonah. Let's read chapter 3. Listen to God's word. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Robert De Niro and Jeremy Irons starred in a movie about 30 years ago called The Mission. I think it's the best religious movie ever made, and there's a powerful scene midway through the movie, which is the turning point in the plot. If you've ever seen the Mission, you know the scene I'm talking about. Robert De Niro plays a Spanish slave trader, Rodrigo Mendoza. The movie is set in the 1700s in South America, and there is a huge demand for slaves to work in the plantations and haciendas of the Portuguese and Spanish colonists. Rodrigo Mendoza leads his mercenaries into the jungle to these unsuspecting Indian villages, and they attack them, and they put men and women and children in irons and drag them down to the slave market down on the coast. And they leave death and destruction in their wake. I mean, anyone who opposes them, they kill, they burn these villages. And so Rodrigo is feared and hated by these jungle tribes. Well, after a successful raid, he comes back to the city, and he finds his fiance in, shall we say, a compromising position with his younger brother. And he's a very violent man, and so in his anger, he challenges his younger brother to a duel, and he kills him. And there's an inquiry, and of course he's acquitted, but he's plunged into grief and despair. And in that darkness, an old childhood friend comes to see him. He's a Jesuit missionary, Father Gabriel, who's played by Jeremy Irons. And Father Gabriel has been working in the jungle with this very tribe that Rodrigo and the slavers have been decimating. He's led many of them to Christ, and he started a church. He started a mission station in one of the villages. And so he says to Rodrigo, come with me to my church in the jungle. But here's the conditions. If you come with me, you've got to take all your armor, your sword, your weapons, and you've got to wrap it in a big bundle, and then you tie that bundle by a rope around your waist, and you have to carry that symbol of your godless, violent life on this journey. And so they set out, and of course the movie portrays this very dramatically. I mean, Rodrigo is dragging this bundle, you know, over mountains and across rivers and, you know, through the rain. And when he finally reaches the Indian village, he's a wreck. He's filthy, he's in rags, he's unshaven, he's exhausted. And it's more than just physical. It's symbolic of his emotional and spiritual state. He's a man broken over his sins. He's finally repentant. And the Indians recognize him. Here's the enemy, the slaver. And they rush out and they surround him and they're shouting in their own language. And one of them pulls out a knife and he holds it to Rodrigo's throat. And then suddenly he reaches down and he cuts the rope. He frees him from his burden. And the Indians push it over a cliff and into the river. And Rodrigo Mendoza, this once hard man, begins to weep. Because he knows that his sins, his many terrible sins against God and against his fellow man, have been forgiven and he's been set free. It's the turning point in the movie. And from that point on, from the point of his repentance, things are set right. He's right with God. He has a peace and humility towards God that he's never had. He's right towards his fellow man. He starts to serve and love the Indians. He's at peace with himself. He's no longer a man enslaved to anger and violence. Now, his life isn't easy or simple. In fact, the second half of the movie, he has to make a terrible decision. That's the drama of the second half, but he does so as a repentant, forgiven man. Repentance is one of the greatest gifts of the Christian life. And Jonah chapter 3 is about repentance. It's about how God responds to repenting people in grace, mercy, and love. God gave Jonah a second chance. He commissioned him a second time. He told him to go and preach to Nineveh. Remember, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It was the sin center of the world. The Assyrians were powerful and sadistic. They glorified violence. They celebrated humiliation and mutilation. As I told you a couple of weeks ago, you can go to the British Museum in London, and there are 3,000-year-old stone carvings excavated from Nineveh that depict, with their fine art, all of this love of violence. But when Jonah preached 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned, the Ninevites, from the greatest to the least, repented. They turned from their evil and violence, and God forgave them. Jonah 3 shows us that God's capacity to forgive is greater than your capacity to sin. There's no sin or wickedness you can commit that the Lord cannot forgive. And when you repent, He's moved with compassion. He delights to forgive. Repentance is very important. You have to understand it. You have to get it right. Not just because repentance is necessary for forgiveness, but it's the only way that broken and frayed things can be restored. I'm talking about social and relational maladies caused by our sins. And it's the only way we can really move forward in the Christian life and grow in grace. Repentance is the only way. So I want us to look at this chapter and this heading. We're just going to look at it under two points for you note takers. Two headings: repentance defined and repentance practiced. Let's consider a definition of repentance. What is it? What are the changes in your mind and heart, the changes in your words and actions that count as repentance in God's sight and move Him to compassion and forgiveness? Well, the book of Jonah helps us understand repentance by contrasting true repentance with false repentance. Now, I want to give you two theological terms that will help you understand this contrast. And I'm going to use these terms throughout the sermon as a kind of a shorthand. The terms are contrition and attrition. Theologians call true repentance contrition and false repentance attrition. Now, the origin of those words is very helpful. Contrition is derived from the Latin word meaning crushed. Attrition is derived from the Latin word meaning scuffed. Think about a piece of furniture. If a piece of furniture is scuffed, I mean, maybe a tabletop, for example, it's superficial, right? You get some furniture polish and you buff it out. And even if there's still a dent or a scratch, the furniture is fundamentally unchanged. But if a piece of furniture is crushed, that's a completely different story. When Allison and I were first married, my parents gave us an antique bookcase, and I was moving it to our apartment in Fort Lauderdale, and it fell out of the trailer on I-95 near Boca Raton. And there was a Lincoln Continental behind me with four Yankees in it, and they smashed it. And then within minutes, the pieces, you know, were run over by hundreds of cars and trucks. It was splinters. Contrition is to have your heart and conscience crushed by sorrow for your sin. Attrition is to have your heart and conscience only scuffed up a bit. Now listen, attrition can be very painful. It can manifest itself in tears, in weeping, in grief. But the pain of attrition, this scuffing of your heart and conscience, is not because of your sin, it's because of the potential fallout. It's because of the circumstances that you're in. I mean, think of the child with his hand in the proverbial cookie jar. You know, all you parents know what I'm talking about. You catch a young child doing something he knows he's not supposed to do, and immediately what happens? He starts to cry and he says, I'm sorry. That's attrition. It's sorrow expressed over being in the situation. There's no fundamental change. Attrition is a matter of self-preservation. How can I protect myself? How can I mitigate the consequences? That's why it frequently involves some measure of blame aimed at other people. Yes, I did wrong, but you did too. Yes, I wronged you, but you mistreated me. You didn't respect me. You didn't listen to me. You were critical of me, that sort of thing. Contrition, on the other hand, is sorrow for offending God and offending others. And what the other person has done or not done isn't the issue with you. You don't even bring that up. That's between him and God, or between her and God. If you have a contrite heart, then you readily say, I did wrong. I did it. It's grief over what I've done rather than what it will cost me. Now, let me ask you a question. What do you think about Jonah? Contrition or attrition? Was Jonah crushed over his sins, or was he just scuffed up by the consequences? You know, we examined his prayer last week, his prayer in chapter 2, the prayer from inside the fish, and we noted that it's a beautiful prayer. It contains some very profound truths. I mean, Jonah sounds like a good Presbyterian. All this talk about the sovereignty of God, you know, salvation is of the Lord. Jonah was very thankful that his life had been spared. He made promises to God. God, I'm going to fulfill my vows. I'm going to make sacrifices. But as we saw, the crucial missing element in the prayer of chapter 2 is repentance. There is none of the language of the penitential Psalms. You don't read anything in that prayer that sounds like Psalm 32, which we prayed a moment ago. Then I acknowledge my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Jonah doesn't say, Lord, forgive me for running away from you. Forgive me for being angry at you. Forgive me for making an idol out of comfort and security. Forgive me for hating the Ninevites and not loving the gospel. If you had asked Jonah if he had repented, I don't know, maybe he might have said yes. He might have said, yes, I repented because this time I'm obeying God. I'm going to Nineveh. I'm doing the right thing. And he did go when God told him to the second time. But as we see as the story unfolds, it was a matter of external obedience. That he wasn't changed from the inside out. It was an act of self-protection. He didn't want to face this discipline again. And I think the ultimate proof is the outcome of this in Jonah's life. See, the most profound difference is that contrition leads you to freedom and attrition leads to slavery. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. When you truly repent, you experience a glorious freedom from self-preservation. You quit obsessing over avoiding the consequences because you know what you deserve. You know you deserve whatever you get. And so you expose yourself completely, you throw yourself on the mercy of God, and that means you emerge as a stronger person. You're not as self-centered, you're not as defensive, you're not as angry. You quit blaming other people. You start saying, I've wronged you, I'm the problem. And wonderful things can happen in relationships and communities. Well, false repentance is all about, as I've said, protecting yourself, kind of bolstering that sense of self. And what happens is it has the opposite effect in your life. You become mastered by your unwillingness to acknowledge that you're wrong. And that enslaves you in bitterness and anger. You always feel like you're on the receiving end of injustice. Somebody else is always wrong. And that makes you more and more bitter. That dynamic is perfectly illustrated in Jonah. He doesn't emerge from the fish crushed by his sin. He's subdued, okay? The starch has been taken out of him. He's been badly scuffed. But it becomes increasingly evident that he's mastered by what? By his anger and his bitterness. He doesn't like the way God's arranging things or doing things. Somebody else is wrong. Even God, as we start the next chapter, you'll see how bad he gets. But even look in this chapter, there's a hint of it. Look at Jonah's message. Look at his preaching. God told Jonah, go to Nineveh and call them to repentance. And Jonah did. He obeyed God by the letter of the law. But it was a negative message of gloom and doom. He said, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Okay, that'd be like if I got up in the pulpit one Sunday and I said, you people are sinners and you're going to hell. Now get out of here, okay? You're dismissed. Jonah didn't say, listen to me. I'm a sinner just like you are. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against my fellow man. But the Lord was merciful to me. He delivered me from death. Let me tell you what he just did for me, how he gave me another chance. And if you repent of your evil ways and ask his forgiveness, he'll forgive you. That's the kind of God he is. He won't bring the disaster on this city that it deserves. See, a repentant person can preach like that. Now listen, Jonah was a believer. He knew the Lord. He was saved. He was a born-again man. God didn't abandon him. Okay? God keeps graciously pursuing him. But what this shows us is that even true believers can go through seasons of attrition. You can go through seasons of life in which you're sorry for the consequences and you try to deflect blame and try to protect yourself. And what happens? You find yourself more and more enslaved to anger and bitterness for a time. It's happened to some of you. In fact, it's happening to some of you right now. You're in that very place. Let me ask you some questions. Do you have a hard time admitting you're wrong? Do you only do so if you can kind of mitigate that and deflect the blame by blaming other people? Do you have problem emotions of anger or bitterness? Husbands, what would your wives say about you? Wives, what would your husband say? Parents, what would your children say about you? Children, what would your parents say? See, repentance is not only the pathway to forgiveness, it frees you from slavery to self-preservation so that the broken and frayed places in your life, the relationships that are frayed and broken can be put right again. And that brings us to the second point, repentance practiced. And I want now to look more carefully at this story, and I want us to get more specific about how real repentance is practiced. How do we go about doing it in the Christian life? That the great irony of this book, which you've already seen, is that Jonah himself, the Israelite, God's prophet, the believer in the one true God, Jonah is an example of false repentance. The Ninevites, these violent and cruel pagans who barely know anything about the Lord, are the ones who truly repent. They're the ones who experience God's grace and mercy. Now, God was merciful to Jonah, too. He kept pursuing Jonah. But Jonah didn't experience God's mercy. That's because he shut God out. Jonah's a negative example. The Ninevites are the positive examples. And they do things here that are presented for us to examine and imitate. And there are several things that jump out. These aren't in any particular order. I don't think these really happen in any certain order in your life when you repent, but they're all present. First of all, you don't blame other people. I mean, it's so obvious. The Ninevites didn't just start shouting at each other. You know, it's your fault. I told you to stop acting that way. Now we're going to be destroyed. You know, the king and his nobles didn't send out a decree. It's you citizens who've gotten us into this mess. We tried and tried to set a good example for you, and you didn't follow us. The people didn't blame the king. You know, you should have led us better. It's because of the corruption at the top that we're in trouble now. They also didn't shift the blame to the messenger. They didn't try to make the whole issue about how Jonah confronted them. You know, Jonah didn't do it lovingly. He wasn't gentle enough. He was judgmental. That's a very common response when you're confronted or exposed. You try to make the whole issue about how the confrontation was handled. Okay, you circle the wagons and get your friends to agree this person was judgmental. Listen, if there ever was an occasion to blame the messenger for doing it wrong, it was Jonah. I mean, this is a horrible way to, horribly ungracious. It's a lesson to us in how not to confront people. But even so, they didn't try to shift the blame to Jonah. Second practice of repentance is you name your sin. You know, there are 100 different euphemisms that we use to avoid calling it what it is. We say, I made a mistake, I messed up, I did something stupid, I wasn't thinking. That's not repentance. That's self-protection. The king of Nineveh said, let us give up our evil ways and our violence. What did he call it? He called it evil. Not a mistake, not something stupid. And he named his particular sin. What was it? It was a sin of violence. That's repentance. I lied to you. I betrayed you. I treated you in a mean way. I disregarded you. I intentionally hurt you. That was wrong. I gave in to greed. I cared only for myself. I sinned against you. See, it's the words of Scripture. The Bible teaches us how to speak here. This is hugely important in the practice of true repentance. The third thing we see is that you perform acts of contrition. What physical acts did the king and the people of Nineveh perform? It says they put on sackcloth, which was some sort of rough, you know, fabric that chafed the skin. They sat in the dust and they fasted. Now that sounds so foreign to us, doesn't it? It sounds so Catholic. You know, sackcloth and ashes. In fact, does this have any place in New Testament Christianity? It does. Look at this carefully. This was not penance. Okay, penance is punishing yourself to try to atone for your sin. You know, doing things to yourself that hurt so that hopefully God will see, you know, how much I'm hurting myself and so he'll forgive me. It's a way of trying to pay for what you've done. Penance is wrong. I mean, it your guilt is magnified when you do that because you're disregarding Christ's complete work of atonement. But true repentance does express itself in acts of contrition. And here's what I mean by that. There are hard and sometimes painful things you need to do in order to express your sorrow over your sin. A pastor I know had a close pastor friend. This was a seminary buddy of his. And over the years, even though they lived some distance apart, they often called each other. They talked about their life, about their work. And he thought that he had a very open and honest friendship. But his friend had a secret sin that nobody knew about, and it was exposed, and he lost his ministry as a result of it. And this man, the one who had sinned, he drove 300 miles to talk to his friend face to face and to ask his forgiveness. You know, he could have just picked up the phone and called. But he knew, see, the Holy Spirit had prompted him. He knew that a proper expression of his sorrow required this difficult and costly action, this trip to see his friend. Listen, if the Holy Spirit prompts you to do something as an expression of your repentance, big or small, even if it's hard, you need to do it. And fourth, you pray to the Lord, trusting his mercy and grace. And this is the most important thing. It says, the Ninevites believed God and they called out to him. They called out to him urgently. Now, the Ninevites were pagans. And they sensed, even in Jonah's message, his terrible message, the mercy of God in Christ. And so this prayer was for them a prayer of faith and salvation. This is a remarkable event. I mean, there's never been anything like it in history, the conversion of an entire city. But I trust that most of you here are not pagans, you're Christians, and you've all already been saved, and all your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. And yet, as part of the Christian life, it is still right to ask the Lord for forgiveness. Now, what does that mean? If you're a forgiven and saved child of God, what are you asking for? Listen, you're asking for him to give you an assurance, a fresh assurance of the grace you have in Jesus. You're really saying, confirm in my heart, O Lord, that I am forgiven. As I look on Jesus Christ, take these splinters of my life and conscience and rebuild me by your grace, and he will. Tim Keller wrote an article several years ago, and the title was, All of Life is Repentance. And he, that wasn't his original thought. That comes from Martin Luther. You remember Luther's 95 theses that he, you know, posted on the door of Wittenberg. The first of the theses was this: Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ wants the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Luther says, "Hey, our entire lives should be one of repentance." Now, that's very important. And to remember, because it's easy to read this chapter and it's easy to take, you know, some of the examples I've given and think that this is just that the repentance is only something you do occasionally for really big sins. You know, you kill your brother in a duel and you have to repent. No, it's part of our everyday lives. Repentance is how we grow in grace. And Tim Keller gives a number of examples, but let me just give you two. He says, what if you've spoken unkind words to someone or thought unkindly about him? What if you've been impatient and irritable, self-absorbed and indifferent? I'm sure many of us have done that this week. He says, if so, here's how you need to repent. He says, think on the sacrificial love of Christ until you feel your coldness and indifference towards that person changing. He says, think on his patience with you until your impatience is challenged. In other words, your prayer of repentance should not just be, Lord, I'm so sorry that for my impatience and my indifference towards my spouse or whoever, but Lord, show me your grace. Help me to see how patient and attentive you've been towards me. That will change you. That's gospel repentance. Another example. What if you have avoided people or tasks that you know you should face? Okay, here's something in your life you know you have to do, and you're afraid or you're worried and you just don't do it. What if you're anxious or worried, or maybe you've been rash and impulsive? Repent like this, he says. Think on the way Jesus faced hard things for you. He didn't flinch. He didn't avoid the hard things. He says, keep thinking on that until you feel your cowardice eroding. Think on how Jesus' death proves God cares for you and will watch over you. Keep doing that until it speaks to your anxieties or to your rash behavior. In other words, your prayer of repentance should not just be, oh Lord, I'm sorry that I didn't do what I was supposed to do and I blew that situation and I'm filled with worry, but Lord, show me your courage for me. Let me sense your care. Keep doing that until you become brave and calm enough to go forward with strategic boldness. Listen, repentance is the great gift of the Christian life. Seek to have a contrite heart, because the Bible says, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. What does the Lord despise? He despises a proud heart, an unrepentant heart. And in your Holy Spirit, listen, and in your repentance, with the Holy Spirit's help, don't blame other people, not even a little bit. And be honest with God and other people, and call your sin what it is. And listen to the Holy Spirit if He tells you to perform some act of contrition. And plead with the Lord not just to forgive you. Listen, He's already done that. But to enable you to see His grace towards you in Jesus Christ in a fresh way, so that you can move forward as a broken but restored person. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the grace of repentance. Thank you for this marvelous example of it.